Before we come to the Word of God for this evening, dear friends, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you that you have loved us, O God, with unfathomable love, that you, Lord, have reached out to us when we were far away from you. We're thankful, Lord, for the power of the gospel, which has brought us to be new men and women in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we bless you, O God, that for many in this room, you've translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Lord, we are in that kingdom now as your children, and you reign over that kingdom as King of kings and Lord of lords. We're thankful that you are our kingly master. And yes, Lord Jesus, our heavenly friend. And we thank you for your grace, which you extend to us as we ask you for it. So, Lord, we come this night asking you for your grace, asking you for your mercies, asking, O God, that you would send to us the Holy Spirit, that he might come with power and anoint both speaker and hearer alike. Lord, that you would do us good, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but might this be a monumental time in your courts, O God. Teach and instruct. Give us of thy blessings. We pray and plead all these mercies in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. The psalmist asked a very important question in prayer to his God in Psalm 8, in verse 4, when he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you care for him?" Now, if you're familiar with that psalm, which was written by David, you know that this very significant question was asked after David wrote the words of verse 3 in that psalm, which say, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Then David said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care of him?" And so we see that it was as David was completely caught up with the majesty and the creative power of Almighty God, that as he thought about how insignificant and weak a creature he was in view of such things, he asked the Lord, saying, "What is man?" He asked, "What is the finite in the face of the infinite God and all that he made?" Now, it is this matter of what is man that we come to consider for this evening in our time together. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're taking up in our evening messages a short series of sermons entitled Simple Systematics or Bite-Sized Theology. And in these messages, I'm seeking to give you a summary about what the Bible says concerning some very important Christian doctrine. Dear brothers and sisters here this evening, in the study, we're considering matters which are vital to our faith. We're considering teachings of the Bible which should help all of you in your walk with the Lord, for to be ignorant of them would be to have your souls impoverished, and I would not have that to be the case with you. And so again, for this evening, we are taking up the subject of the doctrine of man, also known as anthropology. This is a subject which I can hardly stress to you how critically important it is for you to get, especially in view of the day and age that we live in, with all the false teachings about man all around town. And so as we come then to this matter for this evening, I ask you to note with me first, man as reflecting God's image. Man as reflecting God's image. Now, of course, the key text in this regard is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Hereafter, speaking about all that God had made with reference to the world and all that's in it, notice what Moses writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we read the words which say, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The result? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now we see here in these words really the pinnacle, yes, the apex of everything else that God had created in the world up until this point. Dear friends, here we have set forth in our verses the very crown jewel of God's work. And I say this because there's nothing else in the Bible at all that tells us it was made in the image of God. Dear brethren here this evening, never forget that according to the Bible, yes, according to this opening passage in Genesis chapter 1, mankind is heaven's masterpiece. Never forget that we are in a class all by ourselves, for man is God's very unique creature, being again, as our passage says, the image bearer of God. And so what exactly does this mean? Well, when our passage here speaks about man being made in the image and the likeness of God, foundationally, this means that mankind resembles God in some way. Now, of course, this is not speaking about a physical likeness, because as we saw last time in our studies, God is a spirit and does not have a body like us. However, don't miss the point that because man is made in God's image, that this in fact is his sacred identity. Friends, man is a reflection of God. He is a shadowed image of his maker, or as one writer says, he is God's living analogy. Simply stated, human beings are the living, visible representations or replica of the invisible God, and this is what the two Hebrew terms in our text for image and likeness speak of. And so, having just rattled off those words, let this truth sink into your minds. Mankind is the image of God. This is his sacred identity. He is a reflection of his maker. He is the shadowed image of God. He is God's living analogy. Human beings, you and I here this evening, Adam and Eve, especially in their pre-fallen state as creatures of God, were made in his image and likeness, and no doubt, as far as I'm concerned, this in order to set God forth. Dear friends, personally, I'm convinced that according to the Bible, we were made by God with reference to reflecting his image so as to showcase God in some sense, displaying his communicable attributes such as justice, knowledge, love, intellect, morality, rationality, mercy, and wisdom, etc. And so clearly, this matter of us, you and I, being made in the image of God is that which absolutely separates us from every other living creature on the earth, which if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1, you know specifically is spoken of there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, rather, of chapter 1. There in that verse, God speaks about the beast of the earth. You're familiar with verse 25 in chapter 1. He speaks about the cattle and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. However, note that God does not say that any of these created things, any of these animals, cattle, beast of the earth, etc., he doesn't say that any of them bear his image, and he never ever lumps people in the same category together with animals. Well, dear brethren, I say that it doesn't matter how smart one's cat is or how cute their dog, no matter how intelligent or cute that animal has been, no animal is endowed with God's image as human beings are. Now, of course, in view of this, when I see sinful men acting like animals, I am very troubled by this. Men who are unsaved very often act like wild beasts, and I say that in doing this, they are overthrowing the creative order which God himself has set forth and distinguished in His Word. No, friends, as God's replicas, we are to act differently from the beast of the field. And what's so striking to note here in verse 26 in this regard is that prior to everything else that God had created in Genesis chapter 1, as you know, the list goes forth, that prior to all of this, as you may recall, God said, let there be such and such a thing, and such a thing came to pass. However, here for the first time in our Bible, this was not the case. Here God says for the first time, note the words, Moses writes that the Lord said, let us make man in our image. You see the different language there. Not just let this come to pass, but now God says, let us make man in our image. Something very different is going on here, drawing attention to the specific glory of man. And so I like what John Calvin said when in commenting on this matter, he wrote that, quote, hitherto, God had been introduced simply as commanding. However, now when he approaches the most excellent of all his works, he enters into consultation, saying, let us make man in our image. But also here, we're told in the second part of verse 26 that man was made to have dominion over his creation. You see it there in the verse. Now, this is what is known as the functional view of God's image, and what it involves in essence was mankind becoming a partner with God in this world as his appointed ruler. According to the Bible, man is to be God's vice regent in this world, not destroying it as he often does, but rather being a good steward of it, being a caretaker of the created order. Now, this thought is not only expressed here in our passage in Genesis chapter 1, but it's also set forth again in Psalm 8, the psalm that I quoted to you a few moments ago. For there, David says in verses 6 to 8 of that psalm, he says in his prayer to God that you have made man, made him how? David tells us when he says, you have made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the seas. And then in view of such glorious truth, David lifts up his voice and says to God, O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So clearly, David there in Psalm 8 was reflecting on the Genesis creation. Man is made in the image of God. He's different than all the beasts of the field. And God has given him dominion, has given him rule, has made him his vice regent in the world as his appointed ruler. And so, having seen this very straightforward statement concerning human beings, we should ask, how exactly did God make man? To which the answer is given to us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Notice the words there in your Bibles. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Here is the fuller account of the creation account is given. Moses says, Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, I love how personal, how intimate this language is before us now. It's so particular as it depicts God as an artisan who sculpts man for his own glory. Here the Hebrew word formed in our passage suggests a potter making a work of art with his skillful hands. And it's the same verb used of a potter or a potter's activity in Isaiah 29 and verse 16. And so what do we see here in this language before us now? Well, we see that Moses is highlighting for us by the direction of God's Spirit. He's highlighting for us the special attention and care that God put forth in making the first human. Here Moses says first that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, which is to say that the physical matter of Adam's body came from the ground. And then again, you'll remember later on when the curse comes upon him, he says, from dust you came, to dust you shall return. But again, this shows us that the physical matter from Adam's body came from the ground. And as you may know, the name Adam means taken out of the ground. But secondly, then, we're told in 7b that the Lord personally breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and that he became a living being, or perhaps better translated, a living soul, making Adam, very importantly, making Adam and all others after him a spiritual being, both body and soul, with the capacity for knowing and fellowshipping with God. Here, friends, is why all people, regardless of what they say about themselves, atheist or agnostic, etc., here is why all people in the world have a spiritual side. Because God breathed the breath of life into man. This is because, as one writer says, quote, all human beings are a mixture of both physical and spiritual. And so, having looked then at some of these opening matters with reference to man as reflecting God's image, what does all of this tell us right in the outset of our considerations? What's the real practical and personal point? We've looked at it for a few moments here. We've talked about the contrast between man and the creation, the animals and the like. What's the significance for us? Well, there are two things that I want to say to you, and the first has to do with our dignity, and the second with our worship. Dear friends here this evening, listen to me very plainly when I say that because God made you, you're not junk. Well, let's start there. Dear ones, because the Magnificent One formed us, this means that we're not worthless. It means that we're not damaged goods. Friends, I say that regardless of what people say in our day concerning man, regardless of the humanistic ideologies that people purport, we are not merely some configuration of atoms or the product of some galactic accident. No, rather, according to our Bibles, we are that which have been created with class. That's what we see here in the opening words of Genesis chapter 1. You, my dear listener here this evening, are the very pinnacle of God's handiwork. And therefore you could joyfully exclaim with the psalmist in Psalm 139 and verse 14 when he wrote, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, says the psalmist, and that my soul knows very well. We are to know that as well, friends. Again, especially in light of the day and age that we live in, telling us that we came from apes, telling us that we came from a pool of slime. It's all lies. It's all from the pit of hell. Now, perhaps you're here this evening, and maybe you struggle with self-image, as many people do, especially young people. Many people wrestle in this regard. And so, if this is you, what can I say to you? Well, dear one, listen, if you really want a healthy self-image, biblically speaking, if you really want to have purpose and meaning in life, then grasp what I'm saying now. Friends, listen to me when I say that as you think about all that I am saying, what these passages are actually teaching us, that as you think about the fact that you are the culmination of God's infinitely wise and skillful work of creation, when you understand that you have been crowned with glory and honor, again, as David says in that same Psalm, Psalm 8, you will bless his name. When you understand that you have true worth before God, you will therefore understand that you are to treat yourself as valuable. You are to treat your body with respect, not starving it, not cutting it, and not overfeeding it, etc. Brethren, to state the matter as simply as I can, the fact that we have been created by God is to have a very positive influence in our lives, and this is because our dignity is derived from whom we image. Now that's a glorious thought, right? Our dignity, our worth, our value is derived from whom we image. And who do we image? The God of heaven and earth. The maker of all things. This is who we image. And therefore, again, we're not junk. We're not worthless. No, we have meaning. We have purpose. Also, as a side note here, since our Bibles teach us that all people are made in the image of God, this means that regardless of people's backgrounds or their ethnicity, etc., that all of us are equal before God. Friends, I say that since the image of God is universal in man, all people are to be respected by us because of this very simple Bible fact. But secondly, you should also know that along with the image of God in us, giving us a healthy self-image, biblically speaking, it should also give us a right focus concerning who we worship. Now, listen to me when I say that, of course, in understanding that man is the pinnacle of God's creation, this does not mean, of course, that we become self-worshippers. Many people worship self. This does not mean that our attention is to be drawn toward ourselves in any way. No, rather, this fact is to cause us to say with the psalmist in Psalm 104 and verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. Now, dear friends, listen, as we meditate on our making, we are to fall more and more in love with our Maker. That's the point. As we think about the fact that we have life from God, we are to turn our thoughts away from ourselves, not worshiping and serving the creature, but as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, worshiping and serving the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, come with me secondly then for tonight. Not only to man reflecting God's image, but now man ruined in the fall. Man ruined in the fall. Now, of course, everything in the book of Genesis was very good in the eyes of God until the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. You know the story, I trust. Well, God created all of these beautiful replicas of himself in his own image. And he took man and he put him in the garden, and this in order to tend and to keep it. Well, there in the garden, God gave Adam and Eve instruction. Specifically Adam in Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17. Note the words in your Bibles. He said, Genesis 2 and verse 16, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why? For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, instead of listening to the very clear command of God, we're told in Genesis 3 and verse 4, you could look there in your Bibles, that the devil, who disguised himself in the body of the serpent, if you will, very interesting to consider, it was one of the creatures that God had said was very good. And yet the devil, being very evil, disguises himself as the serpent, a deceiving Eve. She would not have thought at that point that the serpent would have misled her. The devil, the great deceiver, the enemy of God, said to Adam's wife here, note the language, in direct contradiction to God's word, Genesis 3 and verse 4. God said, you will surely die. The devil said, you will not surely die. And so what do we see here in this serpent contradicting our God? Well, we see here exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said with reference to him in John 8 and verse 44, because there Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. The beginning of what? Beginning of time. Right here, I believe, especially. And that he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. For when he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own native resources, Jesus says. For he is a liar and the father of it. Now, there's so much really that I'd love to speak about here regarding this major turning point in human history as it's set forth in Genesis chapter 3. But for the sake of time, I can't do this. However, trusting your knowledge of this account, you know that In fact, man did die on this occasion. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, as in Adam, all die. And so here then we have this account of this extremely tragic narrative of the fall of man. Not only would man die physically from this point forward, but on this day he died spiritually. And his sin is what is known as original sin. And our Bibles teach us that when our first parents sinned in the garden, unfortunately, they were not acting as private individuals. No, rather, our Bibles teach us that Adam and Eve were acting as our federal heads and legal representatives, the federal head and legal representative of all mankind. And so Paul says, specifically with reference to Adam in Romans 5 and verse 12, that therefore, just as through one man, it is Adam, as through one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and thus death spread to all men in that all sin. Well, how then was this spiritual death first manifested in Scripture? Well, we see here that instead of man, Adam specifically, enjoying intimacy with his creator, that in the middle of verse 8, Genesis chapter 3, we read, note the language, that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. Friends, here we see that there was a radical alteration. Something changed greatly in Adam's relationship with God as maker. And now sin had separated the two of them. And so now we have man hiding from God, just as unsaved man continues to do to this day. Now we have in verse 10 of this chapter, note the language. Here we have the very first words of a sinner recorded in the Bible. And he, Adam, said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked, and I hid myself. First words of a sinner. No longer walking with God in the cool of the day. No longer having that fellowship. No longer looking to him as Adam tilled the ground. But now he's hiding himself. And he realizes that he's naked before God. And so what tremendously sad words these are. Before the fall, communion. Now, a fractured relationship. What then do we see after this, coming forth from the pages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 4 onwards? Well, after God pronounced judgment on our first parents, and then the serpent, he expelled our parents from the garden. And from that point on, we see the sinfulness of man plainly set forth in the Bible, beginning with the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. What we have is great violence in the earth, showing us that man is not only guilty in his first father Adam, but also in his own sin, being described now as a rebel against God. So much so that Paul can say, in summarizing the whole matter, in Romans 3, verse 10 and following, Paul said, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul said, they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one. And so, here we are, dear friends, this evening, apart from salvation. This was us spiritually speaking. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Slaves to sin, Romans 6. Having minds which are at enmity with God, Romans 8. Being transgressors of God's law, which is the essence of sin, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Well, then in sum, we can agree with the theologians when they describe us as totally depraved. Which is to say that sin and sinfulness has extended to every faculty of our souls and bodies. Not that we are as bad as we could possibly be, but we are certainly evil to the core. We are born bad, hence we need to be born again. We don't come out of the womb, contrary to what some think, as sweet little angels or innocent or neutral. No, we come out of the womb polluted, foul. We come out of the womb going astray, speaking lies, as we're told in Psalm 58 and verse 31. And so here again, here we are, set forth in the pages of Scripture apart from grace. Not a pretty picture, to be sure. Much different than how many people think of themselves. Much different from how our moderns tell us. But dear friends, I say that regardless of what men say, according to the Bible, we are a spoiled species, as Jonathan Edwards rightly said. According to the Bible, we are a reeking mass of corruption, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. We are not even willing to come to Christ on our own. For as Jesus said to his hearers in John 5 and verse 40, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. And so the central question, and at this point, which needs to be asked and answered, especially in light of what we considered a few minutes ago, is, has the fall of man taken away the image of God in him? The question is, since the image of God is man's very identity, the question is, has he lost God's image in the fall or through his own sin? Well, the answer to the question is that even though men and women are fallen in Adam and in their own personal sins, nonetheless, man still reflects God's image. However, he reflects that image very poorly. He reflects God badly because he no longer is that flawless representation of God. No, rather, he is a distorted and a twisted image of God. Now God's image in fallen man is perverted. It's marred so that we're less fully like God than before sin entered into the world. Now, this matter of fallen man still being in the image of God is set forth in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Genesis 9 and verse 6. Hereafter the fall of man had occurred, and God caused the great flood to cover the entire earth and destroy all of its inhabitants, save Noah and his family. We're told in this verse that as God gave Noah the authority to establish the death penalty for murder among human beings, that he said to him, note the language, Genesis 9 and verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now note the reason for. Here's why. In the image of God, he made man. And so here it is, friends. Even after the fall, man is still considered to be a creature of infinite worth. And hence, of course, we see here why we value human life. Here, the death penalty was instituted because to shed blood's man, which is an Old Testament expression for taking someone's life. Here, the death penalty was instituted on the grounds that a man had robbed another man of God's image. He should be put to death. Why? For in the image of God, he made man. Well, going back then to a point that I made just a moment ago about man being a distorted image of God because of how he lives sinfully. Friends, you must understand that this is one of the central reasons why God Almighty is angry with the wicked all the day long. You see, if you're a non-Christian here tonight, you are wrecking what God has given to you in grace. You, through your sin, are shaming and defaming His image in you. And so here then is a clear call for repentance. Here is a call to ask God for forgiveness and to look to Him for mercy through His Son. God made you to reflect Him, to reflect His goodness, His justice, His mercy, His purity. But because of your sinful life, you have rejected that. And you are marring what God has called you not to mar. And you will be held accountable for this in the final day of judgment. And so again, a call to repent of who you are and what you've done. A call to ask God for forgiveness and to look to Him for mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, having seen for tonight, man reflecting God's image, a glorious thing. And man ruined in the fall, a horrible thing. Come with me now, finally, to consider man renewed in Christ. Man renewed in Christ. Now, perhaps out of everything we've considered tonight, this is the most encouraging. Here is where we hit a pay dirt, as it were. And of course, by using the heading Man Renewed in Christ, what I'm saying at this point only applies to two Christians. As I said a moment ago, unsaved man horribly represents God. And it's only until he gets saved that this will ever change. However, for us who have been redeemed by Christ, for us who have been born again by the power of God through the gospel, friends, what we need to understand and never forget is that in the redemptive process, the image of God is gradually being renewed in us. Again, though we are fallen in Adam, and the image is marred to a degree, what we must remember is that in grace, God is restoring us back to how it was when Adam was first in the garden. Now, of course, this will not happen perfectly until we get to glory or until Christ returns. And of course, there's still a lot of remaining corruption in us to our own shame. However, through the work of sanctification, which is the work of God in us by the Holy Spirit, God is progressively delivering us from the pollution of sin and is making us more and more like Jesus Christ, his Son. And I say for this, we ought to praise his name. Through sanctification, we're becoming less like Adam and more like Christ, who is the second Adam. Now, there are two texts of Scripture which speak about this matter in the New Testament. And although they're both similar, I'd ask that you look at both of them with me. And so turn first in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Perhaps some of you anticipated that I was going to this passage. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what Paul says. Here as he contrasts the old self with the new self. And this in order to motivate us so that we'll live holy. Ephesians 4. I'll read verses 21 to 24. The heading here is the new man, again, being contrasted with the old man. Verse 21, if, or better translated, since indeed you have heard him, Christ, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, the new self, the Christian man, which is created, you see the language, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this exhortation here by Paul, again, put off the old man, put on the new man. All of this aspect of this exhortation goes back to Ephesians 4 and verse 1, where we are called to walk worthily of the call wherewith we have been called. The point is, as Clint Arnold says in his outstanding commentary on Ephesians, quote, Christians are called to live their daily lives in a way that is sharply differentiated from the world around them and from the lifestyle that characterizes their pre-Christian past. However, we ask the question, how is this going to happen? Well, the way it's going to happen, friends, is by us understanding the proper relationship of what has already happened to us in Christ Jesus the Lord. Friends, as believers, we constantly need to be reminded that our old self, our sinful self, has been crucified with Christ. And even though he's still a slow dying, as Spurgeon says, we must put him off and put on the new self that is the Christian self, who, as Paul says in verse 24, was created in the likeness of God, look at the text, in righteousness and true holiness. Here again, Paul says in verse 24, in using similar language to Genesis 1 in verse 26, he says in the middle of the verse, note his words, he says that the new man, our new identities as Christians, was created according to God. That is to say, according to God's likeness and image, the new man, the new self, was created like God, like back in the garden, which we've already spoken about. And this in true righteousness and holiness, that is the true righteousness and holiness that Adam had before the fall, yet lost it after the fall. However, Paul's point here is that now that we're saved, this true righteousness and holiness should mark us out nonetheless. You see again, Paul thinking back in his mind to the Genesis account. Note secondly, then, and finally, by way of passages, Colossians 3, the companion passage to what we're looking at now. Colossians 3 and verse 10. Again, Paul, once again, contrasting the old self with the new self. Notice what he says, Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do not lie to one another." We ought never to do that as Christians, and we should blush that he even has to tell us that. Tell the truth to one another. Why? Since, here's why, you have put off the old man with his deeds. Negatively, do not lie. Positively, note the language, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image, there's our language, of him who created him. And so here again, we have the Apostle Paul hearkening back to the Genesis 1 account. Here, Paul's point is that because we are new people in Christ, we are to reflect the image of our Creator who created him, that is to say, the new man. And so you see, brothers and sisters, the recreation of man in Christ as God's image is that which is happening in us right at this very point. And it's that which is to be a moral prod for us to look more like Christ than like old sinful Adam. But we are being renewed in knowledge, that is to say, knowledge of God. And the image of God is being worked in us through sanctification. And I know to some of you, even myself, well, this might seem like an amazing thing. Especially as you think about how sinful your own heart is. Who could possibly believe it? However, friends, the truth of the Bible is that slowly but surely, this is taking place in us. This is one of the glories of redemption. And of course, it won't be fulfilled to the final day. But part of being saved is going back to original creation. New man. No longer old man. And again, this is the whole point for Paul's moral exhortation, both in Ephesians and in Colossians. And therefore, I wholeheartedly agree with pastor theologian Greg Nichols when he says, quote, "Conversion changes a sinner from a living, dead, visible representation of God in Adam into a living, visible representation of God in Christ." Living, dead, visible representation of God in Adam into a living, visible representation of God in Christ. Dear friends, this is the heart of the matter. And this is really beautiful, scripturally speaking. This is glorious. This is a part of our salvation and our redemption that we don't think much of. But it's there in our Bibles. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "But we all of us who are Christians, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," what's the result? "Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." There it is. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And so with these thoughts in our minds, I want to draw out some applications from what we've been considering in our time together for this evening. Tonight we've been looking at the doctrine of man, anthropology, who we are, why we were created, and what God is doing in us as the redeemed of the Lord. And so for those of you who are believers tonight, let me say a few things. And the first is, brethren, as you think about your new identity in Christ, remember, without a doubt, Ephesians and Colossians, remember that this new identity, this truth, calls you to a life of holiness. I mean, get that straightway. I mean, I trust that all of you want to reflect the new man, the new woman, the new Christian self. I bet you hate it when old Adam or old Eve comes out of your heart. I mean, we can understand unbelievers living the way that they live, but what about for us who are new people in Jesus? What about us very practically when it comes to husbands, how they love their wives or don't love their wives, or wives, how they love and respect their husbands or don't respect and love their husbands? What about our work ethic? You see, all of this is connected to new man, new woman in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I ask you here tonight, dear Christian friend, are you reflecting the new man as he is in Christ? Friend, since a key goal of our progressive recreation in Christ is that we would live holy, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, I ask you here this evening, is this happening in your life? Is it? You are a new man. You are not Jekyll and Hyde, half new man, half old man. You are a new man in Christ. But you still have remaining corruption. But you're a new man. Your new self. And because of that reality, because as Paul says in Romans 6, you have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, no longer live according to the flesh. It's because we have been crucified with Christ. Old man is dead. Paul says, therefore live righteously. That's what's happened to you. If you're saved here tonight, your new self, your new creation. And it can't be undone. But be sure that you're taking all of the moral imperatives from the Word of God and you're praying them in. Oh God, help me to be new self. Help me to be new man. Help me to be new woman. I ask, friend, are you saying no to sin? No to anger? No to pride? No to lust? Are you saying yes to Christ? Yes to His truth? Yes to His Word? Yes to His commandments? Yes to His precepts? That's what the Christian is doing all the day long. There is a battle within him. Romans 7. The good that he would, he doesn't. And that which he doesn't want to do, he does. And it makes us cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Although new man, still remaining sin. But thanks be to God, it's no longer reigning sin. Thanks be to God, as I've often said from this pulpit, that although sin is resident, it's no longer president. Thanks be to God that you are a new man. You are a new woman. I ask, are you walking in step with the new nature that God has given you in Christ? Or are you walking according to the old nature? If so, I say, beg God to help you. If you're walking contrary to God's will and word this evening, I say, friend, mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8, for if you do this, you will live. Who we are in Christ, firstly, calls us to a life of holiness. We don't want to shame. We don't want to defame the new image that God is working in us. May it never be. Secondly, then, dear Christian here this evening, as you think about your new identity in Christ, remember that such a truth is to bring you great joy because of who you are right now in the Lord. Friends, I say that whatever your past life might be in Adam, whatever you did wickedly to others or whatever was done to you, there's another side to your story. And that story begins with the day that you were converted. God has given you a new self in His Son. He has given you a new identity in Emmanuel. And I tell you, that's a beautiful thought. Especially for some of us who were pigs before we were converted. And terrible people. Have a new self and a son, a new identity in Emmanuel. And friends, I'm convinced that all of us need to think more about who we are in Christ. Because that will help us in our lives. You know, whenever the doctrine of man or anthropology is discussed, sometimes, especially in Reformed circles, because we have an accurate view of man, not a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian view, but an accurate view of man as fallen, ruined, and foul, and corrupt. We understand that. But sometimes, friends, we get stuck in Romans 7. So that we are just so down all the time. I am the worst sinner that ever lived. It's so horrible. Life is so terrible. Why does God even keep me on His earth? I'm just a worm of the ground. I am the most miserable person in the world. My friends, I say that while it's true, all those things are true. It is true. In one sense, in ourselves, it's true. However, in another sense, it's not true. And again, sometimes Christians, they get so down on themselves because of all of their sin, as if to say a Savior hasn't hung and died for them. You know, sometimes Christians get so depressed because of all their shortcomings. And I say this is because they have spiritual amnesia. They have an identity crisis, not remembering who they are in Jesus. Forgetting that, for example, Paul wrote Romans 8 in verse 1. We got to get out of Romans 7 sometimes and jump into 8:1. Yeah, it's true I'm a wretch. It's true I'm vile. But even though it's true, Paul could say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm just saying, if you're here tonight and you wrestle with depression, and you're always down on yourself, thinking hard thoughts, it might be because you have spiritual amnesia. You have an identity crisis. You're forgetting that you've been born again, that you were accepted in the Beloved, that you are the apple of the Father's eye, chosen of Him, freed from condemnation, and that God has assured you in His Word that He will work all things together for your good. Brethren, you need to think about who you are in Christ more than who you were in Adam. And by that note, I'm not saying that we need self-esteem. No, we don't need that. We need Christ esteem. We need to esteem Christ, who He is and what He's done for us. And remember that we are chosen of God, again, beloved of the Lord. And that when God sees us, He sees us in His Son, righteous and accepted. Could you imagine a father saying of his Son, the Lord Christ, "You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We get it. We don't have to imagine. We see it there in Scripture. But could you imagine God saying of you, "You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Friends, if you can't imagine that, you've got something wrong with your thinking. Because God does look upon you. And because He sees you in the righteous robes of Christ, He says, "You are my Son. You are my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." I say that if we deny that, we deny the gospel. We've forgotten the gospel. We've got spiritual amnesia. We've forgotten what it's all about. It's about imputed righteousness to the sinner's account, so that now he's accepted fully because of the work of another. And so again I say that if you struggle with depression or you get down on yourself, remember who you are in Christ. Thirdly, finally then, for you here tonight who are a Christian, as you think about your new identity in Jesus, I want you to remember, and this is even more encouraging, I want you to remember that there's still more to come regarding yourself. And this is because God also sets before you the hope of the resurrection of the body and a complete restoration of His image in you. That's what's coming, friend. As one popular theologian says, quote, "The amazing promise of the New Testament is that just as we have been like Adam, that is subject to death and sin, that when Christ returns, we shall be like Him, morally pure and never subject to death again." When Christ returns, dear ones, we're going to receive brand new bodies, glorified bodies and minds and spirits and souls. For as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, that as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You see the language. This is image talk. This is replica talk. As we have borne the image of the man of the dust, when Christ returns, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Therefore I say, even so, come Lord Jesus, come. Come, return, rid me of this body of distress, take away the sin, glorify me, cause me to be like you. And the glorious promise of the Bible is that when Christ returns, we shall be God's living, visible representation of Him forevermore. For as John says in 1 John 3 and verse 2, we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You want to talk about something to get excited about? You're going to be like Jesus in that day. Perfect, pure, holy, and undefiled. Glorified in an instant. Image lost in the fall. Image regained in Christ. Image perfected when Christ returns. That's something to get excited about. Amen? That's something to say, Lord, again, come. Come, Lord. Bring it on. Bring it home. Oh, God, we long for the day. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this evening. And what I want to say to you, my friend, is simply this, that although you have sinned against God, although you have defamed His image in your own life through sin, that's what you've done. It's what we've all done prior to being saved. You've defamed His glory in your thoughts, in word and in deed. What you need to know is that nonetheless, God so loved rebellious, sinful image bearers that He sent His Son into the world to die for them. What an amazing thing it is to think that in Philippians 2, what does it say? That Christ came in the likeness of man. He came in man's likeness. Christ took to Himself a true human soul and body. God became the image of man in His Son. Why? So that He might redeem fallen man through His Son. My dear friend here this evening, whoever you are, as wretched and as vile as you've been, as much again as you have shamed the name of God and acted wickedly against who He's made you to be as His image bearer, know that according to the Bible, there is forgiveness with God. There is mercy with God. And He would redeem you. He would save you from His own judgment. And so He sent His Son into the world who died on the cross of Calvary as the sinner's substitute. Christ took the sins of rebel sinners on Himself. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's you here tonight. But then the good news is, but the Lord laid on Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. The sinless one became, as it were, the greatest sinner in the world without sin ever touching his own humanity. But He became the sinner's substitute. He bore our sins upon Himself. And as the sinner's substitute, He was punished by the Father in our place. So that if we trust in Him and His work on Calvary's cross, we can be forgiven. God loves forgiving and receiving sinful image bearers. when they repent and they trust in Christ, God's sacrifice for sin in His Son, when they turn and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God saves their souls, God then in grace begins to correct and rework, to fix all that we messed up in our lives. And so all I can say is it's a beautiful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to have God work in your life in this way. My dear unsaved friend, I bid you tonight to look to this Christ. This Christ who hung and died for sinners like you. This Christ who receives everyone who calls upon His wonderful and worthy name. Let's pray. Father, again we say with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? Lord, if we were God, we would not be mindful of ourselves. But we're thankful that you are not like us. And you have a heart for people like us. We're thankful that having saved us, you are recreating us, making us into that image of Christ, your glorious Son. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our ruining of your image in us. And might it be that as new Christian men and women, we strive daily by your grace to live as you would have us to live and to reflect the image of God and Christ in us. Give us grace, we pray, O God. Forgive us for our many sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.